Okay, everybody hear me okay? Great. It's really important just to check before you start to preach that people can actually hear you. Otherwise, it somewhat defeats the object. Okay, let's just bow our heads for a moment, shall we, in prayer, and seek God's blessing upon us as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the words that we've just sung. That great is the gospel of our glorious God. And we thank you, Lord God, for the message of the gospel, that you have acted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have stepped in to the whole of creation, and you have stepped into our lives that we may know you, and that we may live for your glory, and that we may find our ultimate purpose in giving glory to you. Oh Lord, would you cause us to adore our Savior today? Cause our hearts to rise to him in praise and adoration for all that he has done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you took our place and you averted the wrath of God upon us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved us and rescued us. Rescued us from ourselves, from our sins, from death and hell, and granted to us that glorious promise of eternal life. I thank you, Lord, for what we saw with the children's song earlier as well. Thank you that in mercy we don't get what we do deserve, and in grace we do get what we don't deserve. The grace of God extended to us, giving us eternal life. Lord, none of us deserve that. And yet you have freely offered it through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you and we praise you. Help us now, Lord, as we consider this passage of the Bible. Help us just to glean from it that which you have us to know today. Help us to just soak in your word, your message. Build us up as we are in our several different places. Build us up in our faith. May what we receive sustain us, edify us, and cause us to draw near to you. May it cause us to be strengthened in our most holy faith. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as we turn now back to the book of Colossians, let's just have a briefest look at what the context is of the book of Colossians. Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, and he's writing to a group of people that in all likelihood he's not yet met at this stage. He may well have met them later on in his ministry, but at this stage, he hasn't met this church, but he's heard about the work of the Spirit there at Colossae, that the gospel is spreading and the word of God is being fruitful there in Colossae. And he's heard about this from Epaphras, who's been what he calls a faithful minister. And there's it's almost like a spokesman for the church to Paul. He could report to Paul what was going on, and equally he could go back to the church and pass messages on from Paul, and very possibly took this letter back to them so that they could be built up. But in this church at Colossae, there was a problem that was starting to emerge. And it was the problem, which is an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, where a group of people felt that they had got some kind of secret knowledge that others hadn't got. They were the special ones, you see. And in this way of thinking, in the Gnostic way of thinking, they had reduced Jesus down to either just a spirit, not really a man, or even just a man and not God. Instead of Jesus being fully God and fully man, They had reduced that down and were limiting the role and sphere of influence that Jesus could actually have through their beliefs. And Paul wants to write to these people in Colossae to say, listen, you can really believe who Jesus is. And he breaks that great statement there. I think it was verse 15 where he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And he continues then, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so in doing this, Paul is elevating Jesus. He's putting him right back in the focus of the people there. And he's saying to them, you can trust this glorious God-man, the Lord Jesus. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, co-eternal, and you can trust him. Well, Paul goes on, and we're going to look at how Paul looks at a way that this wonderful Jesus has reconciled God and man, how he's brought them back together. And in verse 20, we see that through him to reconcile to himself all things. Just want you to think for a moment. Some of you may well have been in that position where you've interviewed people for a position, for a job. I mentioned earlier that I'd been part of a panel interviewing teachers in a school. And when you're interviewing people, there is all sorts of techniques of interview and styles of interview that are employed by different bodies. But if you're on a board interviewing somebody, there's essentially two things that you want to know about the candidate that's before you. And the first thing about this person will be, are they able to do the job? It's no good if you're interviewing a plumber, find out that he's got no plumbing training, or that he's actually only used to doing work on cars, or that he only works on computers. No, you want to know that the plumber can put the pipes in and that it won't leak and that the gas fire won't explode and so forth. You want to know that they're able, that they're capable of doing the job. The second thing that you want to know is, are they willing to do the job? Is it something that they actually want to do, or are they just, well, you know, I'll need a job really, don't I? And having that kind of attitude. You want to know that they are able and that they are willing to do this job. And in the Old Testament, we read about somebody called the Kinsman Redeemer. And the Kinsman Redeemer in ancient Israel was an individual who was responsible for a member of their extended family. And there'd be like a pecking order of who was going to be responsible for you if you were in trouble, or if you fell upon hard times, or if you were in debt, or if you were destitute. Your kinsman redeemer would perhaps be your uncle or your uncle's children, so your cousins or someone even further. And there'd be a set order of who would be the kinsman redeemer. And we meet this character of the kinsman redeemer, particularly in the book of Ruth. Great book, short little story, just four chapters long. But we find about Ruth and Naomi. Naomi's husband dies and her two sons die. And those two sons sons-in-law, Naomi's sons-in-law die. And those two sons leave Naomi and her daughter-in-laws destitute. They go back to Israel. And they're looking for someone to rescue them, someone to redeem them, someone to be the kinsman redeemer. And it turns out to be this character, Boaz. And he's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, the one who steps in to rescue them in their plight. And Boaz was both able and willing to redeem Naomi and Ruth. The other daughter-in-law had stayed in Moab, so she had chosen not to go back and seek the kinsman redeemer. But Boaz was willing and able to do that. And Paul starts to talk here about this idea of reconciliation between God and man. And remember, in his book, his letter, he is putting Jesus right at the top of the agenda. And he's telling us that Jesus is that kinsman redeemer and that he is able to reconcile God and man, to bring them back together. But not only is he able to do this, he's absolutely willing to do it. And friends, this morning, I'd like just to briefly remind us that Jesus is not only able to bring us to God, but he is willing. He is willing for you. Sat in your front rooms this morning, wherever you are, however many of you have got a dog on your lap or whatever you're doing, or blankets, or those of you that are blanked out, I presume you're still in your pajamas somewhere. Well, God is willing. Jesus is willing to bring you to God. Well, as we look at the passage and we pick up in verses 21 onwards now, we find out that this takes on a serious note when we find that we have been alienated from God. Alienation from somebody is not a pleasant thing. It's uncomfortable. It's something that we don't really want to experience. And in verse 21, Paul writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. There's not many of us that think of ourselves as enemies of God. In fact, if you were to ask most people who perhaps don't read the Bible much, but have some belief in God, do you think you're God's enemy? They would say, oh, no, I may not be a religious person, but no, I'm not God's enemy. And yet the Lord Jesus said very clearly that we were either for him or against him, that there was no middle road, there was no neutral stance when it comes to God. And that applies to the whole human race. None of us are neutral when it comes to the Lord God Almighty. If we are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then verse 21 still applies to us, that we are alienated from God and that we are his enemies because of our minds and because of our evil behavior. That is quite harsh, isn't it? But it's factual. It's the very starting place of understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been, or that we are, alienated from God. And that alienation is completely and utterly our fault. It's totally and utterly down to us. And that applies for the whole of the human race. Let's just think what this alienation actually means for a minute. Kids, I hope you're still listening. I hope you haven't tuned out just because it's the sermon bit that the grown-ups do. I hope you're still listening, because I want to talk to you for a moment. Just imagine that we're going to play a game. And I asked five kids just to come over and join in this game. And I say to kid number one, this is your role. Kid number two, this is your, and so on to kid number four. I give them all a role. And then to child number five, I actually say, well, actually, no, you can't join in. You are then a non-participant. You're not involved in what's going on. Well, that would be really quite mean on me, and I wouldn't dream of doing that at all. But you would feel quite alienated from that group. Well, this is how we are with God. And it's not God that says, no, you can't join in. It's us that says, we don't want to join in. We don't want you, God. We are going to remain enemies. We are non-participants in the things of God. And that's what the Greek word that Paul uses there in verse 21 actually means. We are non-participants. And the Greek word for hostile literally means enemies, as we considered earlier. If we're enemies of God, we are hostile towards him. Well, Paul's really hammered that home, hasn't he? He's not spared the people at Colossae. He wants them to know that they really have been against God. We have chosen to be non-participants because we've made ourselves enemies of God in our thinking and in our doing. And it should remind us how alienated we really are from God, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. In Ruth, my wife's a midwife, and when she was doing her training, I had the delight of typing up quite a few of her assignments, which actually means that I too am an unofficial midwife. So if you know any ladies that want a fella to be their midwife for them, I'm not volunteering, not really. Okay, I have delivered pigs though. I've done that before now. Okay, but in midwifery and in obstetrics, there is something that can happen which is really dangerous, called a placental abruption. And a placental abruption, what takes place is that the placenta, which is essentially the life support system for the child growing in the mother's womb, the placenta starts to come away from the womb, from the wall of the womb, and it stops functioning as it ought to. And it means that when this happens, that the child is cut off from the very life source of its mother, and it's really dangerous. And if that's happening, the child needs to be delivered very quickly if it's to stand a chance of survival. Well, alienation, in terms of us being alienated from God, is like this placental abruption. It means we are cut off from the very source of eternal life, and our souls are then in eternal danger without being reconnected, without being reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled. Well, thank God. Praise his wonderful name that he has acted to reconcile him, reconcile ourselves to him. And we read there in verse 22, the first part, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. This is not just some hairy-fairy spiritual language. This is something that took place literally, historically, on a cross at a place called Calvary. Jesus' physical body was broken for us, that we might be reconciled to God. This was God's remedy for that alienation that we've considered there. And the word for reconciliation means to reconcile completely. It's not makes it easier. It's actually does the job. It means to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. Well, those are quite dramatic words. That's not just a let's have a go at fixing the situation. This is completely done it. Everything that needed to be done was done upon the cross. As Jesus died, he was bringing us back to God, reconciling us to God, leaving nothing at all undone. And this means that when we are born again, when we become a Christian, God changes what we actually are. He doesn't simply change our behavior. He doesn't look for us to just start going to church on a Sunday and not swearing anymore or stealing anymore. It's not just a behavioral change. He changed the very hearts of the people so that they can be reconciled. And this is the power of the reconciling love of God through Christ upon that cross and then his resurrection. Because he's alive, he can affect an actual change in our hearts. This is what it means to be born again. Ruth's heard me tell this next story quite a few times, and she'll probably just go, oh no, not that one again. But when I was a young man, I worked on a farm for a while, and it was a pig farm. So that's where I got the thing about delivering pigs from. And before a the pig, the sow was going to give birth, we used to take them out of the main pig pen and take the sow up to what was called a farrowing crate. And this is where you put the sow, the expectant pig, into the crate so that when she gives birth, she couldn't then roll over and crush the piglet or trample on them. They could escape underneath and it kept them safe. But with this farrowing crate, I would get the power washer out and blast it all clean so it was nice and sterile. And then I would bring the pig up, the sow, and I was given the job, now wait for it, I was given the job of bathing the pig. I would have to scrub this jolly sow clean. Have you ever heard of anything so ridiculous as washing a pig? And I'd be scrubbing it with this disinfectant and getting it all nice and clean and getting stuff all over myself doing this. And there she would be, nice and clean for about 30 seconds. And 30 seconds later, she'd be mucky again because pigs are filthy creatures. And if you ever hear anyone say that, no, no, pigs are nice, clean creatures, it's nonsense. They're the most filthy things on the planet. They really are. It's daft, isn't it? Bathing a pig. No matter how much I scrub and how much of a good job I actually did, it was still a pig. It wasn't a clean animal. Its nature was still that it was dirty and filthy. Well, just changing our way, the way we behave, just going to church on a Sunday or not stealing, as we mentioned before, that's just bathing the pig, if you like. Not that I want to refer to any of us here today as pigs, but it's just changing our behavior. It's not changing our nature. But when God acted through the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to change our nature. When we are born again, we become spiritually alive. We become spiritual beings. And because we are something different, that means that we start to behave differently as well. And that's what God has done in reconciling us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think just a little bit more about this idea of reconciliation. I have two sons. Their probably ears are pricking up now as if to say, oh no, what is Dad going to say about us now? Well, anyone that's used to dealing with young boys that grow up together will know that at some point they're going to have a fight. They just are. It's in the very nature. Ruth and I call it puppy fighting. Well, sometimes puppy fighting, playful fighting, gets turned into not so puppy fighting and real fighting. And if you get two young lads together, my boys are just 13 months apart, if you get them together, they will have a fight. And quite often it's dad's job or mum's job just to say, right, stop fighting. Okay, well, they may dutifully behave and stop fighting. They're no longer punching the living daylights out of each other. Are they now reconciled? No. The violence may have stopped, but I think the heart condition hasn't changed much. And we'll say to the boys, right, shake hands. And very begrudgingly, they'd kind of, are they now reconciled? Well, they may have gone through the legal procedure of shaking hands and done what mum or dad has told them, but they are far from reconciled. They are still fuming under their breath about the other one and still wanting to beat each other black and blue. So we may say, right, now give each other a hug. No, that's the last thing you want to do when you've just had a scrap with your brother is actually give them a hug. Well, they might actually and then walk away from each other. Well, do you know, this isn't the kind of reconciliation that Paul is talking about here. It's not begrudgingly. God doesn't say, go on then, I'll have you back, I'll forgive you, come on. No. God opens his arms wide and embraces us and longs for us to return to him by trust in the Lord Jesus. He says, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He longs for us to be his again through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a begrudging, hard-hearted attitude. And he longs for us also to open our hearts to him and be reconciled to him. Remember that Jesus reconciles us to God by his physical body through his death upon the cross. And the effect of this reconciliation for all who will receive the grace of God is an open offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for everybody listening today. Jesus says, be reconciled to God. Let's think of one or two more practical examples of reconciliation. If there's any accountants amongst us this morning, or perhaps church treasurers even, they'll know what it is to reconcile the accounts, to reconcile the figures. They will try and make sure that there's nothing missing, nothing left unaccounted for, nothing left or undone, and that the whole thing balances. They're bringing it all back together. And in the scripture, the reconciling work of Christ is that the debt is fully paid through his blood upon the cross. As Jesus died upon the cross and he cried those wonderful words, it is finished. He wasn't, oh no, it's all over. He was saying, it's complete. It's done. The technical term was the price is paid in full. The account is reconciled. Or maybe we can think for a moment of reconciling ourselves to something. It means that we come to terms with it, even if it's uncomfortable. But this reconciliation that is spoken about by Paul is a reconciliation that means to fully embrace. It's not just a, pardon me, oh, well, I suppose a better come to God. It's a joy that he would even stretch his arms out toward us and we could be reconciled to him. And then there's to bring agreement. Reconciling two people means to bring them together to think in the same way or to be of the same mind. And in reconciliation, we recognize our sinful condition and agree with God about it. We say, yes, we are sinners, but we also agree with God's remedy, the remedy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become single-minded, that now we cling to Christ and let him hold us to himself. We're single-minded, just as Vicky the guide dog was single-minded about the sausages a little bit earlier. I noticed she made a bit of a wriggling appearance behind us there. And then there's also to enter into a covenant. And this covenant is about our future relationship with him. We recognize that he is the one granting us eternal life. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That reconciliation has a future promise of eternity with him. So we've considered the alienation, we've considered reconciliation, but let's also consider cooperation. In the second part of verse 22 and into verse 23, Paul writes of Christ's work being to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Paul's talking here about what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to present us there holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is the ongoing work of Christ. He has done something once for all in that he's paid for our sins. But Christ also, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is continuing to work in our lives to sanctify us and to present us in that way, holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Consider a moment some kind of regal banquet where all the great and the good and the nobility are present, and very grand surroundings. All the chandeliers are shining away, and there's great food and there's dancing. We've all seen this kind of thing on TV, haven't we? Well, as this is taking place and as all the guests are arriving, there is the job of the herald to announce the different individuals that are going to be, that are actually arriving. And so when Lord and Lady Montague, that's the poshest name I could think of, arrive at the banquet, the herald will shout, "Presenting Lord and Lady Montague." And everybody knows that this noble person has arrived. Well, when it comes to eternity, Jesus is that herald who presents us before his heavenly Father, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. This is the work of Christ in eternity. And he does this for all those that, verse 23, continue in the faith. They are the ones that Christ will present as holy in his sight. Let me ask you the question this morning. Is that you? Do you know that Jesus has done this work of reconciliation for you and will do that glorious work of presenting you before his heavenly Father? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to be reconciled to God. It says, "Come, sinner, come and be reconciled to him." It's an olive branch to us. It's God Almighty himself dying upon the cross so that he can reconcile us to him. But this involves our cooperation, of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it invites us to remain reconciled, not to return to our old ways of alienation, hostility towards God, but no, continue to cooperate with him. Continue to have our eyes fixed upon the goal which Christ has given for us. You may remember back in 2014, around that time, there was a plane crash, or shall we say the plane disappeared, a Malaysian Airlines flight MH370 disappeared, and all 239 passengers and crew were lost without trace. And on Radio 4, there was an interview with the brother of one of the gentlemen who was on that actual flight. And as they interviewed him, he was expressing his doubts about the authorities that were looking to track down what had happened to the plane and try and track down survivors. And he said, "I don't think they were up to it, and that they should have deferred to outside help from other countries." And his comment was this about the local authority. Said, "This is not a time to have pride," and he repeated that, "This is not a time to have pride. This is a time to ask for help." He knew that they needed help from outside, and we should recognize today that we need outside help to be reconciled to God. We need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the intervening work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to realize that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross invites us to ask for that help from the only one who can afford us his aid. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 reminds us of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. That verse reminds us that in spite of us being openly hostile towards God, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It was a joyful thing for him to reach out to sinners. Was it joyful to be crucified and to be flogged in that way? No, it was agony. Was it joyful for him to endure the wrath of God upon the cross? No, it was not just physical, but eternal spiritual agony for the Son of God. But it was joyful for him to reach out to lost sinners and to say in his doing so, be reconciled to Almighty God. Well, let's wrap this up now and bring this to some conclusion and just consider two things. First of all, that this in this reconciliation, let's consider the joy that it brings to God. We've already spoken of that briefly from that passage in Hebrews. But I'm going to ask you to think about Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, we read about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. You're probably very familiar with these parables. In the first one of them, the lost sheep, we find that as the sheep is rescued by the shepherd, Jesus says, just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Great joy in the heart of God when a sinner is reconciled to him. And then from the parable of the lost coin, as the lady has lost one of her 10 coins and she sweeps the house out and lights a candle and looks for it until she's found it. Jesus said in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Great joy in the heart of God when a sinner is reconciled to him. And then, of course, in that story of the lost son, the prodigal son, we find that as the prodigal son is returning to his father in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I love the old King James translation of this, that he fell on his neck. There's great joy in the heart of the father as a lost child returns and is reconciled to him. God has great joy in his heart when you and I are reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then consider also the relief it brings to man. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus had sent the 72 out to preach the gospel in his name. And we read that the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This morning, friends, let us rejoice that our names are written in heaven, that we have been brought relief by our Saviour, and that we have been reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your great redeeming love, and we thank you that we see that most vividly on what took place at Calvary. Thank you for acting in history, and thank you for acting in our lives. Lord, would you cause every one of us here this morning to receive your love and to receive that reconciliation by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us, maybe some of us who have walked in the way for years now, may you cause us once again to rejoice that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you and we praise you for your reconciling work. In Jesus' name, amen.